If you would stand, I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8. We continue on in our study of the fear of the Lord, and there are just so many passages. I'd love to read them all to you. I'll get most of them as we work our way through this study, but this particular one is will be part of our focus this morning as we consider the nature of a holy dread of God. And so let's just take a bit of time to consider what Isaiah has to say to the believing remnant of Israel and what will be their true comfort. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among the disciples, and I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Please be seated. So, how's your new year going? This last Wednesday, January 6th, 2021, is a day that will probably live in our memories for a long time. And not the least, because we realized that the new year was not going to provide a magic cure for the things that ailed us in 2020. But of course, we should have known that already. We had our Capitol building that was briefly occupied, social media erupts, and then the accusations and the recriminations begin to fly. Where will it all end? I have no idea. I'm not a prophet. I really have no idea what the ramifications of all this chaos will be. I do know this, however. I'm really glad to be doing a study of the fear of the Lord right now. In the midst of our social, political, and economic foundations being shaken, it is time, and always time, to be focused on and consumed by the one thing that really matters, our relationship to our mighty, awesome, sovereign, loving, gracious Creator. Your thoughts about Him and your response to what you know about Him are the things about you that matter the most. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And it is to that subject that I invite you this morning. That was the opening of his sermon. Works well for the opening of mine. I invite you to the study of the Godhead. Really, remember when we talk about a fear of the Lord, we're talking about a fear of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. That is the God that we worship. And the fear of the Lord, as we began understanding last week, is the Holy Spirit-empowered attitude of the heart, which is the foundation for a true understanding of God and thus provides the proper motivation for a saving and sanctifying response to God's word. What we'll continue to learn this morning is that the fear of the Lord is a Holy Spirit-empowered attitude of the heart, which is the foundation for a true understanding of God and thus provides the proper motivation for a saving and sanctifying response to God's word. Another way to say that is that the fear of the Lord is a proper motivation for all other responses to God and to his word. Unless that is the foundation of who we are, then none of the other graces or aspects of the Christian life can truly be lived out. The fear of the Lord is fundamental. So let's take a few minutes to review why we need the fear of the Lord, and then this morning we will delve into the definition of what this fear really is. Last week, we went over five different aspects of our Christian lives that are necessarily informed by the fear of the Lord. First is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is not our intellectual capacity, our IQ, our human IQ. It is our ability to know and understand the character of God and to put into practice the things that he desires. Wisdom is fundamental to every action that the Christian makes. If you ever make an action or think a thought that is pleasing to the Lord, it is based on wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of that. Certainly, the first decision that the Christian makes to repent and believe is based on the fear of the Lord. That is ultimate wisdom. To recognize the greatness of Christ, to recognize the depth of your own sin, and then to respond to God in repentance and faith, that's the first wise act you ever made in your entire life. And it is based on the fear of the Lord that the Spirit of God brings. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All other wise acts are based and continue to be based upon that reality of the fear of the Lord. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is the foundation for holiness. There will be no desire for holiness, no understanding of holiness, no pursuit of holiness, unless there is a true reverence, awe, and delight and dread of the God who is holy. His call to you to be holy as I am holy will mean nothing to you unless you have a true fear of him and his holy character. And yet holiness is the thing for which we were saved. We were saved to be holy. Holiness solves everything. Why? Because the nature of holiness is what enables us to have a right relationship with God. We are given and granted the overall holiness and righteousness of Christ. But in that, we then daily and really eternally live out a growth in holiness, looking more and more like our Savior. The fear of the Lord is essential for this, an understanding of his character and nature. Third, the fear of the Lord is the origin of love. You cannot and will not love a God for whom you do not have the highest delight, respect, and awe. And you will not love people if you fear them and not God. There's the issue. You cannot love people that you fear. You must fear God first, and then you can properly love God's people and everyone else. Fourth, the fear of the Lord is the essence of worship. Consider our singing this morning and what we are seeking to do here. We call this what? Worship. Why? Because of the nature and character of God. Not because of who we are, not because of what we bring to the table, not because of our own emotion that we drum up. Not because of the nature of what we're doing here, but because of the nature and character of God. And as we understand that in the power of the Spirit of God and according to the principles of the Word of God, only then are we actually able to worship. Nothing else is worship apart from a proper understanding of God's character and nature. And to the extent that we understand that more deeply, our worship grows. Please understand that your worship does not grow because you are somehow more emotional about it. It may be that as you know and understand God more, your emotion and affection grow, but it does not work the opposite way around. It only works through an understanding of his character and nature applied to our spirits by the work of the Spirit of God himself. The fear of the Lord is the essence of worship, a proper awe, a proper dread, a proper delight, a proper reverence. And the fear of the Lord is the basis for security. We're commanded over and over in Scripture to what? Don't be anxious. Don't fear. That is the craving, cringing fear of those who don't know and love a holy God. Remember, that's always the contrast. There's the fear of the Lord, and there's every other kind of fear. All the other spectrums of the fearing of people, the fearing of danger, the fearing of difficulty. All of those things are to be washed away in our true fear of the Lord. And so there's only one security. There's only one place where you can find actual comfort, and that is in the character and nature of God. If you do not fear him, you cannot take hold of the comfort of the Spirit of God. It is not some kind of emotional balm to your soul. It is a theological and experiential reality of a fear of the Lord. That's what comfort is. And I wonder sometimes if our churches are not comforted because there is no fear. If their emotion is nothing more than kind of the rattling of the drum and the ecstatic actions of people who do not truly understand their Lord. And so they're trying to drum up some kind of response to him and ultimately fail. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the foundation of holiness, the origin of love, the essence of worship, and the basis for security. But what is it? I gave you a brief definition last time. The definition remains the same, and yet we're going to dig into what it actually means. As I mentioned, there's between 150 and 160, depending on how you view the words, verses in Old and New Testament on the fear of the Lord. There's a vast amount of information about it, and in trying to distill all of that down, this was the best definition that I could come up with. I also stole pieces from lots of other good definitions, John Bunyan's definition, Jerry Bridges' definition, and others. So here is my best attempt at distilling all of Scripture about the fear of the Lord into one definition. I would say that the fear of the Lord, scripturally defined, this is a theological definition, is a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God, which flows from an understanding of his majestic character and results in increasing submission and obedience for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. Fear is an attitude of the heart that is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not produced by us. Our intellect cannot provide this. Our desires and affections cannot force this. It is the Spirit of God who builds it, and yet we build upon it. It is an attitude of the heart that is produced by the Holy Spirit and cultivated by faith as we read the Word of God. As with all of our association with God, faith is the key. Not emotion, not intellect in that sense, but faith. Do we believe these things about God? Do we interact with God by faith? And as we do so, we are able then to grow in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a little like the oil in your car. The oil doesn't make your car run. The oil keeps your car running. Every piece of your engine is cared for, lubricated by this oil so that you are able to continue to progress. Its presence, oil, is essential for all the components of the engine to function together smoothly and efficiently. Remove the oil and everything starts to break down very quickly. No fear of the Lord and all of the other components of the Christian life begin to disintegrate and the church itself begins to lose its witness. It is foundational. It is an underlying attitude of the heart which enables all the other pieces of the Christian life to operate properly. So let's delve into really what I'd like to do this morning is just work on those first words, the delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. In the next several weeks, we'll work our way through the last part of the definition. That is how his character drives us to obedience and submission. Now let's just work our way through these words. They're scriptural words, and the definition of them will be based in the texts that draw out their relationship to the fear of the Lord. First, delight. This is a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe. And this is important because fear is often viewed as only kind of a holy dread or a reverence and an awe, very somber and perhaps, you know, with organ music playing and huge cavernous buildings into which you enter. And so that's the fear of the Lord. There's a delightful component to it. We rejoice in it. It's something that gives us tremendous joy. To delight in the fear of the Lord is to derive utmost pleasure and joy in thinking about and responding to the greatness, power, majesty, love, grace, and compassion of God. And in Isaiah 11, just a few chapters over, you can turn there if you want, Isaiah 11, there is a description of the Messiah, the one who will come to be the Savior of the world, the one who is God and man. And in his humanity, here is what the Messiah thinks about the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? The Messiah himself has a necessary fear of the Lord in his humanity, and he is granted that fear of the Lord by the power of the Spirit of God. Imagine Jesus fearing God. He was God. He was also man. And in his humanity, he had the fear of the Lord. But the next verse is delightful. Verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It is his great joy to exercise this fear, to think this way about God. What a precious privilege. That's something we're forced to do. That's kind of some kind of heavy-handed, somber mood that we have, although certainly there is a severity to God and his character. But even in his greatness and the dread that we have that we'll look at in just a minute of his power and his might, of his discipline for sin, yet even in that, to know him and to be rightly related to him causes us greatest delight. Isaiah 33:6, and he will be the stability of your times. That is God. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And speaking there of the nation of Israel, the one who responds rightly to God. God is these things to us, and the fear of the Lord then becomes our greatest treasure. You see, the fear of the Lord is of greatest value to one who has partaken of his unsurpassed blessings. The treasures of the believer are not in our wealth, our land, our power, our influence, or our resources. Our greatest treasure is the awe and reverence we hold for the Lord God. Like a piece of fine jewelry or a vase inlaid with gold, it causes us pleasure and joy to look upon. I was talking with someone the other day, and he's getting ready to make a proposal. It's not someone that's in this congregation, so it was like, wow, that's exciting. And he showed me the ring that he bought. He showed me a picture of it. And the girl's gonna go crazy. She's gonna love this thing. I mean, it is an incredibly beautiful ring, and the picture was taken in such a way that it kind of drew out the beauty of the diamonds on it and all these things. And you don't look at that ring and go, ugh, blah. And they go, wow. It was a delight. It was delightful to look at. It was delightful in that sense to the eyes. It was also delightful because of the connection that it had to the relationship that he was pursuing. And that's the way the fear of the Lord is. It's a delight as we consider our relationship to a holy God. And his character and nature will shine through so clearly. The true fear of the Lord involves this delight in his nature as reflected in his commandments. Psalm 112:1. It says, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And here we have a parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism, the poetry in which you have one line, and then you have a line that reinforces the concept just made. So praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Greatly delighting in his commandments is an explanation of what it means that he fears the Lord. We look at the principles of Scripture and we don't, well, I have to do that, and I can't believe God is making me do this, and why do I have to respond to God? We delight to respond to him because we honor him, because we know his character. It is our precious privilege to do the work that he has given us to do. Now, if you are an engineer or maybe a computer programmer or some other technical expert, how delighted would you be to pick up the phone one morning when it rings and have Elon Musk personally invite you to be part of his design team for the Mars spaceship? He then invites you down to wherever he moved, I guess his office is somewhere. I don't know where he's at now, in Texas somewhere, I think. He'll give you an office. He gives you an office next to him, and he daily calls you in for a personal briefing on how the project is going. I'm convinced that every time he ordered you to do something, you would pinch yourself to make sure you were really getting the privilege to participate in his work. It would be a lifelong goal for probably every person who has those kinds of aspirations. You would go, wow, why do I have to do this stuff? I can't believe I get to do this work for this guy. If you don't know who Elon Musk is, then it didn't help you at all. This guy that runs SpaceX and all these things that happen. But maybe think about it this way, a little more relationally. Think of your spouse or your children. You delight in their character, and thus you find pleasure in their presence. You look forward to being with them, spending time with them. They're weighty to you. You respect them. You honor them. Again, any kind of human connection, the fear of the Lord never quite hits because we're talking about the holy God of the universe. So I'm doing my best with illustrations, but they all fall short somewhere. Nonetheless, when you go home to one that you love and respect and honor because they are you're rightly related to them, say in marriage or as part of your family, this is a deep delight to you. It's weighty to you to have that relationship with them and that you rejoice in spending time with them and enjoying them. See, this is not some kind of giddy emotion, this delight, but it's more of a deep-seated affection. Rarely do you go home, throw your arms up in the air, start dancing around. I'm home! Maybe you do. I don't know what you do when you go home. Maybe you're so glad to be away from your workplace. You might. But I do sometimes wonder why that would be expected in worship at the church as well. I'm all for raising your hands and delighting in the Lord and those sorts of things. But why would it be that a delight in God is some kind of weird, excessive, moving of your body or running around in some way that would somehow prove that you are delighted? No, this delight is a deep-seated satisfaction and joy in being rightly related to a holy God. So there is a delight in the fear of the Lord. We rejoice in our relationship to this God, and we love and find our greatest pleasure in serving and honoring him. But secondly, there is a holy dread. It's a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe. You see, this dread is an understanding of God's great power, might, holiness, and steadfast love of us, combined with an understanding of his hatred of sin and his willingness and power to judge it. This leads to the fear of displeasing or failing to bring glory to or incurring the discipline of the one we love in return. This is an important component of a relationship that we have with God. Because he is so mighty and powerful, because his love for us is so great and the sacrifice that he's made to us is so substantial, we hate to displease him. There's a weightiness to obedience to God that causes us to long for his pleasure and to fear, to hate the thought of his ever being displeased. Additionally, in this understanding of this holy dread, there's a recognition of our smallness, how little we are in comparison to his greatness. And this is something that never leaves the believer. We're always aware of this chasm between God and us in this sense, because he never ceases to be fully this holy, mighty God, even as he condescends to be with us and walk with us and love us and care for us and call us his friends and his children. His character never changes. See, we somehow want to change the character of God. Because he becomes our Father, he's no longer one who is whom we are to dread or to have this deep-seated respect for. We want to bring him down to our level so that there's no weightiness to him. That's what the world has done. And C.S. Lewis just does an excellent job of this in his allegory by presenting the nature and character of God as a lion. It was an excellent way to do that. This helps us understand the power, the goodness, and the strength, and yet also this character that he has in his Chronicles of Narnia is intensely relational. It's a fascinating and well-done presentation of what the fear of the Lord might look like if we brought it into story form. And there's a quote that's very often misused. It's quoted by unbelievers. It's quoted in places that it shouldn't. But it's a quote you're probably aware of. When the children in the story are getting ready to be introduced to Aslan, this lion, for the first time, and they ask, there's a group of beavers that are going to take them to meet him, and one of the characters says, Aslan is a lion? Or this is the beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion, a mighty lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The king is not safe. You don't wander into the hall of the king and feel like, oh, this is just, you know, I feel like I'm home drinking hot chocolate. Right? That's not the kind of presence that the king of the universe has, even in his humanity, even as he comes to be with us, he remains always this king. And he is never in that sense safe, like a little cuddly plush toy. That's how we want God to be. We want to be able to direct him. We want him to do what we want. We don't want to feel any kind of weightiness when he's around, because that would somehow make the relationship inappropriate. Not with a holy God. He can be deeply and completely intimate with us and yet always retain this holy weight. Only the Spirit of God can do that, because we don't respond to anyone else like that. None of our other relationships are exactly like that. And this passage that I read to you brings this out very clearly. Back to Isaiah 8, if you just want to move your way back. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. For always, in every nation and in every country, there have been a series of things, of machinations that men make and that nations undergo that cause people to fear. It says you're not to fear what they fear. You're not to look around you and be concerned about all the things that you think are happening and try to figure all of that out and wonder what you're going to do and how will we respond and what if this is happening and what if this is going on in the world and what if these things are really true. That's always the case. It's been the case since time began, since the fall of man, where there has been a fear of all these things that might be going on. We only know more of that fear because we have more access to all of the kinds of information that could breed this kind of fear. And you jump on the internet, you see all these things that are going on. You wonder, well, what's this? And you see all of these things that you could never even see before. You get photos of things going on in China and stuff happening in Afghanistan. You're like, oh, I put all that together and I'm going to work all this out. And it causes tremendous anxiety, oftentimes tremendous pride to be thinking, I know what's going on. And yet never do we truly understand what's actually happening because it's beyond us. So we're not to fear those things. We're not to dread what the nations dread. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread, the weightiness of things going on. And believe me, things in the world are weighty. stuff going on. I mean, look at the stuff that's happening even this week. And you're like, I mean, this has ramifications. This is important stuff. I get that. But there's a greater weightiness, a greater importance that comes with knowing the God of the universe, and it is He alone whom we should feel this smallness, this holy dread that comes upon us in recognition of the greatness of His power. But notice what it says. When you fear God, when you have this holy dread of God, then He becomes your sanctuary. See, until you recognize His greatness in comparison to your weakness, until you recognize that He is sovereignly in control of all things and that you are not, to the extent that you are trying to solve everything, you're trying to figure everything out, you're trying to work out, you know, and get your life arranged so that it conforms according to the way that you have identified things going on in the world, to the extent that you try to do that, God is less and less a comfort for you. And you may find that that's true. You're trying to figure out why stuff's going on in your family, why stuff's going on in the country, why stuff's going on around the world. You're going to try to get all that figured out. To the extent that you continually pursue those things, God becomes less and less of a comfort to you until you yield. You say, God, I don't know why that's going on. I can't figure out why all these things are happening, and I never could. I mean, I can't figure out why what happened yesterday, one single thing. I cannot give a complete answer as to why that happened. Nothing. Somebody cuts you off, you know, as you're driving to work. You don't even know why that happened. I mean, you're going to figure out these bigger things. You're going to work everything out in the world around you, and you can't figure out why your boss made the decision he made yesterday. And if you were to give the explanation, you'd be wrong in a number of points. When we trust in the Lord that He is sovereignly in control, that He is working through all of these things, and we rest in His weightiness, then we're able to actually respond to our boss properly and work our way through political things wisely and well. I'm not saying you don't respond to those things. I'm saying you have to do so in the fear of the Lord so that you can properly walk and accomplish the work that He has given. When you have a true fear and dread of a holy God, then He becomes your sanctuary. Then He becomes the strong refuge, the place, the tower into which you can run. But you won't run to Him properly until you have this holy dread. See, this holy dread is a response to God's power. We would be fools not to have a sense of overwhelming smallness as we enter into the presence of the greatest power in the universe, even if we know that that power is well disposed towards us. That does not remove the greatness of the power. It just makes us more amazed that that greatness would be bestowed to our benefit. Beautiful waterfalls is you walk underneath them or get close to them. Elisa and I, several years ago, went to Niagara Falls, and then I took my kids. We went camping earlier this year, and it was right after the remains of the hurricane had come through and all of the rain, and the particular waterfall that we went to, you get close to it, and you just feel the power. That was beautiful. I mean, it was incredible to look at. It was delightful to be next to. I was like, if I put one hand in that thing, boom, I mean, I am gone. And the waterfall had no malevolence. It wasn't trying to harm me, and yet I knew that if I got too close in that sense, boom, I would be gone. Yes, there is this kind of overwhelming presence on the basis of the power of God. And you see, so often our relationship with God, the world portrays it as, and maybe wants it to be like a little baby in daddy's arms. Now there's truth to that in the sense that God cares for us, He holds us, He loves us. But you see, we as Christians are not little babies in God's arms. The little baby knows nothing of the power of the Father, knows nothing of the honor and respect that they ought to be having for the one who is holding them. They know nothing of that. Christians do. We're not little babies in the arms of a holy God. We are a functioning people who know and understand and must be growing in our delight and dread of His holy character. We have a knowing, true relationship with Him. And when we know the character of God, this brings both delight and dread. Jeremiah 5:21. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? This is to His believing people, those of His people who believed in Him. For I have placed the sands as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. Are you really wiser, more powerful, smarter than the God who holds the sea at bay? and the one who created the universe itself and causes all of the planets and the universes and the galaxies to spin and move in just the right way and holds them together as long as he desires, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around the power of this mighty God. And only in our hubris do we somehow think, look what we're doing. Look how great we are. We can play with the little pieces of his universe that he's given us by his condescending privilege that we could even mess with the pieces of his universe that he desires, and yet we have nothing, no comprehension of his greatness. Our God, says the scriptures, is a consuming fire. So we have the idea of the sea that is, you know, covers so much of the earth's surface, and when it gets out of control, there's nothing you can do. I mean, you're on the ocean, you're in the middle of these huge storms, and what are you going to do? Well, I'm a scientist. Well, who cares? I mean, I know a lot. What are you going to do with the waves? Right? Nothing. Nothing. And then a fire is the same way. When the roaring, consuming fire, the fire that sweeps through Gatlinburg by the Lord's grace only, doesn't consume certain parts of it. Well, you know, we manage to control little bits of it. You're standing in front of that thing. It's coming to you. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of fireman you are. I don't care what kind of knowledge you have. It's just going to overwhelm you and burn you up. But imagine something far greater, like the fire of the sun. We're going to go take our great technology and we're going to put that out. Somehow we are going to overcome that. And that's just a little teeny star of small magnitude within the fires that exist in the galaxy. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28. This is to believers. This is to those that know and love and honor this holy God. It says, therefore, since we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He never ceases to be that. Even as he's a gentle, kind, loving, gracious Savior, he's always a consuming fire. The volcano is still an awesome thing, even when viewed from the relative safety of a helicopter. It doesn't change the nature of the volcano. And it is awesome, and it is powerful. So holy dread is prompted by the greatness and power of God. Holy dread is also prompted by and through a reverence for the word of God. Psalm 119, 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. Well, what does that mean? Then again, parallelism in the poetry. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. See, what God speaks in his word, the things that he gives to us are part of this holy fear. His judgments are perfect. They are righteous. They are holy. They display his great power and nature. And so our holy dread is prompted by the fact that this great God not only has overwhelmed us with his creation, but has also awed us with his word. And so we tremble at it. Is that not a constant refrain in Scripture, that we tremble at the word of God? When he speaks, we listen. There's a holy dread which says, this is your word. It's not the word of another person. Again, we can't respond to any other person like this. We can have a rightful respect and honor of the people above us, but they're still just people, and their words are still just words. These words are the eternal words of a holy God. They, in and of themselves, are powerful, forceful, and effective, and we are to tremble at his word because we understand increasingly his character and nature. But this holy dread also comes from an understanding of God's hatred of sin and his love for his son. See, God, the holy God, always hates sin, and he hates it even in his children. Jerry Bridges. God has no favorite children whom he will allow to get away with disobedience. God has no indulgent grandfather who overlooks our sin. Some people say, what's the bottom line about sin? Can any sin make me lose my salvation? They seem to think that suffering God's fatherly displeasure and dishonoring his holy name is somehow viewed by God as less sinful or heinous because of Christ. In reality, it is the other way around. How dare those who are partaken of Christ's holy sacrifice choose to dishonor that sacrifice by indulging in wanton sin? Are you forgiven for your sin? Yes. That should cause us to fear. We'll see that in just a minute. Does God hate it? Yes. Does he hate it in believers? Yes. Has that ever stopped? No. Are we consumed unto eternal punishment because of it? No. Does it mean we play with it? Does it mean somehow God views it as less evil than it always has been? He died for it. Of course he doesn't view it as less evil in your life. He hates it, and that gives us a dread of him, knowing that we would dishonor and displease that holy God, even though that dread is not the cringing fear of eternal punishment. If you address his Father, 1 Peter 1:17, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. His fatherly care and gracious relationship and adoption of us into his family does not remove our holy fear of displeasing and dishonoring him. Why? Because knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, he loves his son. And in the God, there's that perfect eternal love. And so for us to denigrate his son through either rejecting his command or as believers then refusing to obey and seek out the purposes for which God died causes our holy Father to have a holy anger because we have not properly treated his spotless son. Holy dread takes into account God's discipline of sin. Again, Jerry Bridges. However, though God will never judge that is condemned to hell, true believers for their sins. He will discipline us if we persist in an unrepentant attitude towards sin. God's discipline occurs because of an unrepentant and irreverent attitude, not because of failures and a sincere struggle with sin. There's a vast difference between the attitude of the person who is struggling to put away some sin and the attitude of the one who thinks, I know it's sin, but God will forgive me. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, this is to believers. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. It's a serious thing to fall under the discipline of a holy God. Many Christians seem to disregard the prospect of God's discipline. They apparently don't believe that their stubborn and persistent continuance in sin will invoke God's fatherly displeasure. They mistake God's grace for license to live as they please on the assumption that God's forgiveness is automatic and unconditional. That is simply that the relational issues will be dealt with without their having to respond at all to the truth of his word and the nature of what he has done. So there's to be a holy dread of God because of his power, because of his hatred of sin, because of his love for his son, because of the discipline that he brings, and because of the intensity of his power directed towards us. This brings this holy dread. Well, thirdly, then, in our definition, there's a delightful, dreadful, consuming awe of God. Fear is not an attitude we turn off or on depending on the situation. It is an all-consuming passion. Every aspect of our lives is to be lived out in the fear of the Lord. This fear nullifies every other fear. It's not a component of our life. It's the overruling component. It's the one that drives everything else, this attitude of a true fear of the Lord. Proverbs 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Not on a Sunday morning, not when you just spend some time in the Word, not when you come in contact with someone who really loves the Lord. Ooh, I should honor and respect the Lord. No, always. And again, we don't live in some kind of consciously, continuously anxious state or some kind of amped up emotional state. I mean, imagine trying to live like that if that's what the fear of the Lord were. Some kind of continually intensive emotion. You just get exhausted. This is a heart attitude that is an understanding by faith and a living out and a directing of the affections towards God as a result of his mighty character. We live in the fear of the Lord always. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments. The conclusion when everything's been heard. Solomon goes all the way through the vanities of life. The vanities of politics, the vanities of wisdom, the vanities of pleasure, everything. He says, look, vanity in and of itself, it will simply disappear. In that sense, it has no weight. It shouldn't have that kind of weight upon us. But when everything is done, when all has been said, here's the one answer, fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Consuming fear drives us in of God, drives us in all aspects of our lives. Consider your workplace. Hey, well, how do I fear the Lord there? I mean, I got to respond to my employer and I got to do these various things. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You can't have a proper respect for others. You can't properly respond to the nature of the authorities over you unless you have a continual and consuming fear of God. This consuming fear inspires us to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ. You see, being consumed with the fear of the Lord means living with an understanding that everything we do is scrutinized by our loving, gracious, holy Lord, so we desire to bring greatest pleasure and honor to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the goal of the Christian. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a judgment for believers. Every act, every word, every thought, every motive brought before the judging presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not judgment unto eternal hell, but judgment unto a determination as to whether or not those things actually brought him the glory that he deserved, if they were done for him. So, our ambition, our driving passion, our one goal is to be pleasing to him. And then there's the accountability, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. We know the fear of the Lord and understanding that he is worthy of everything we do being pleasing and honoring to him, and that that's not kind of some vapid wish that he hopes for us to do, but that there is an accountability at the end. Did you actually do that? Not just I told you to do that, and I wanted you to do that, but did you do that in an objective confirmation of whether or not it pleased him? The believer can and does and should please God in everything. We don't always, and those things will be burned up. But we can and should and do many things which are pleasing and honoring to him, and those are always motivated by a fear of the Lord. What consumes you? Politics, sports, conspiracies, the things that are going on, trying to figure out what's happening, exercise, morality, making money, finding popularity, having a boyfriend or girlfriend, gaining a spouse. What consumes you? Each of those things could be a good pursuit or have aspects of them which are appropriate. But underneath, if it doesn't have a fear of the Lord, then it has no place. What would your friends, families, and coworkers, your Facebook friends and your Twitter followers say consumes you? If they took your tweets or your Facebook posts or your letters to them or your office conversations and they just kind of put all those into a hopper and began to scan through them and analyze them, what kind of words would they hear? Would they hear government and politics or somebody's name or some event that you're going to be at? Would that be constantly coming up, or would it be the Lord and God and the church and his people and his word? What's going to have the greater amount of your free time discussions? Hey, when you're at work, you're talking about work. I get that. Right? You can't just always talk about the Lord Jesus all the time. You got to figure out how to solve the problem. I get that. But when you have free time, when there's any time that you can engage in what you want to talk about, what would they say consumes you at home? Moms, what would your children say consumes you? The house, the getting stuff done, the appearance of your home in light of what other people might think about it? Are consumed with the fear of the Lord. They hear his name over and over out through your conversation. If you have a half hour long discussion with someone, what's it about? In a half an hour, what are you going to talk about? And those on and on. What are you consumed by? The fear of the Lord is consuming. It is also a true reverence. Number four, the deepest respect, admiration, and devotion to God in response to his greatness and majesty. That's reverence. To revere someone is to give them the value they deserve in all of your actions towards them. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. What's the indication there? As the fear of the Lord instructs you in wisdom, it gives you the proper kind of humility, and humility is necessary for you to reverence someone else. You see, we don't have reverence for God because we're so arrogant. We don't have reverence for God because we try to bring him down to our own level. We don't have reverence for God because we worship ourselves. We reverence us. And so there's nothing left for a true fear and a reverence of God. You're going to have to become little in order to see God as great. And so your reverence will be based upon your understanding of his value and of your unworthiness. Hebrews, again, 12:28 that I already read. Since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with what? Reverence and awe. We never forget that. I pray that as you came here this morning, that's what you were offering up. An acceptable sacrifice, a proper response to God in reverence and awe. But that's every day of your life. All that you do is that sacrifice when you care for your children and change a diaper and dig a ditch and program a computer and go play sports and shoot a hoop. All of those things are to be done with this underlying understanding of God as deserving of reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Reverent fear is not a favor we give to God. It is his due. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord, you are great. Great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. This is owed. Now, the joyful thing about believers is that we can offer it, not simply out of a sense of duty or demand, but because we love to give it, but it is nonetheless demanded and nonetheless required. This true reverence is a reverence to God, but remember, it is a reverence to God as embodied in the Trinity. All men, believers and unbelievers alike, will bow the knee before Jesus. That's reverence. When we bend the knee, we reflect our true understanding of his worthiness through our attitude and actions of reverence. Philippians 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. What is that? It's reverence to God. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a true reverence of God and a reverence of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bend the knee to him, and we do so willingly. But the next verse, which we don't often quote in context with that final part, that is that we will, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. So then, my beloved, verse 12, Philippians 2, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you have that awe of God and an awe of your Lord to whom you bend the knee. It drives everything you do, this true fear of the Lord. And then lastly, an awe. These are tightly connected, but the connotations are different. This reverence is a deep respect, admiration, and devotion to God. This awe is being completely overwhelmed, continually amazed at the infinite worth, dignity, power, glory, love, and grace of God. It's an awe that does not fade. So again, it's not some intense emotional experience. It's an awe that is built deep into the heart, a recognition of his greatness, and a more fundamental response of affection back to him built by faith. This awe does not fade. It is enhanced the closer we draw to God. There is, as we have already said, a fear of the Lord in heaven. This awe will not be lessened by our having glorified bodies. It will be increased as we stand before him without sin to dim our eyes and to remove levels of this awe that we ought to have. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There's an awe of the Lord's work in creation. Have you ever walked to the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time? Ever driven down the road that takes you to where you're going to see it? And maybe you did that early in the morning and you see the sun coming up and illuminating that canyon. One time my son and I got up 4 a.m, walked down about a mile into the Grand Canyon and watched the sun come up over the rim as it then illuminated the shadows and opened up the canyon to us. Oh. But imagine, infinitely greater in essence, if you were to stand with God and watch as he spoke the universe into existence, which the angels had the privilege of doing and we did not. They sang for joy when that happened. We too ought to be in awe of God for his creation, but maybe more so, we ought to be in awe of God for his work in redemption. In a physical way, this was seen in Exodus 14:31, as Israel is brought out by the mighty hand of God and the plagues that were done, and then they walked through the Red Sea. It says this, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. We have seen a true deliverance which is of a far greater magnitude than the Israelites being delivered through the Red Sea. We have seen the deliverance from our own sin, from death, from hell, from Satan, and we see it by faith in the principles of Scripture. And as we step forward, we have a far greater deliverance, and this ought to give us the greatest awe. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The beauty of knowing our Savior is that he has given us forgiveness for our sins, but we tend to take that for granted. Instead, if you want to kind of mark out how you might continue to deepen and grow in your awe of God for what he's provided in salvation, every time you ask for forgiveness, you ought to grow in fear. If you, Lord, Psalm 130, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He sent his son to die for you. His great and mighty power overcame sin for you. He delivered you from death and from hell and from Satan. And when you ask for forgiveness, all of that is represented. God's work on your behalf, the son's sacrifice for you, his mighty power given and granted to you that the work and stain of sin would not overcome you unto eternal hell. And we ought to fear. Imagine if we truly feared him more every time we asked for forgiveness. We'd be a pretty fearing people. Because we sin all the time. And we ought to be asking for forgiveness all throughout the day. And thus we ought to, as a people of God, be growing in fear because of what he has done to make provision for our sin. And so a couple of thoughts as we finish this morning. And what kinds of things do you take greatest delight? Are you seeking by faith to be delighted in the Trinity or to delight in some sub-pleasure? There are pleasures to be had, but only truly understood and delighted in when we delight in God first. Second, is God increasingly weighty to you? Do you regularly bring before your mind his might, his power, his lavish love, his hatred of sin, his fatherly discipline, his absolute holiness? Do these character qualities produce a dread at displeasing him and a falling under your Father's hand of discipline because you respect him so highly? Because you love him so greatly. Third, what things consume you? What pursuits characterize your life? What things do you spend your time on when you are free? Do you dabble in the fear of the Lord? Or are you consumed with it? You see, every other thing you do ought to be dabbling because it's temporary. You ought to be consumed with the fear of the Lord. You ought to be absolutely driven by it every moment of every day. Who do you respect more than anyone else? Number four, whose name and character would you never even think of impugning? Who do you hold in the highest esteem? To whom do you bend the knee in respectful worship? And then lastly, for whom would you drop everything at just the chance to be in their presence? Who takes your breath away at the thought of their wondrous works on your behalf? Let's pray. Father, we confess, I confess, that in seeking to bring the joy and wonder and weightiness of these truths that I fall far short in my own heart of being able to respond rightly to you in this sphere. But Father, I thank you that you have granted me the Spirit of God so that I can exercise this fear even in small measure, even in my weakness and frailty and sinfulness, that this fear is instilled by you and strengthened by you. And I pray that you would grant me and each one here, all who know you here, the wisdom and grace and strength that we need to cultivate this fear of the Lord, that we might be a people who are known, characterized by this truth, that we have a delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.